Matthew chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20 together this morning. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 1, says, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? For God said, "Honor your father and mother," and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, "Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever you might benefit from me is given to God. He need not honor his father." And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men.' After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. And let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. If a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit.' Now Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And Jesus said, 'Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and goes into the sewer? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man.'" The title of this sermon is Counterfeit Religion. Counterfeit Religion. My desire this morning, dear ones, is that you would enjoy the true religion of a pure heart. That you would enjoy the true religion of a pure heart. Imagine a man who is industrious. Often criminals are very industrious. Imagine a man who is so skilled, he made some counterfeit money, and he thinks to himself, as he looks at his money, "What a great job I've done. These bills are near perfect, and they look wonderful." He commends himself. Charles Spurgeon, an old pastor and preacher, points out that once that kind of man gets caught with his fake money, he says he is very earnest in declaring that none of it is his. Somebody must have slipped it into his pocket. He will not own it as his own. Spurgeon says, "Self-righteousness is nothing but a piece of counterfeit money. When all goes well with us, we say, 'How well I have done. How splendid is my righteousness.' But when the Spirit of God arrests us, then we are anxious to get rid of the very thing in which we gloried. What was once our righteousness, we now reckon to be as filthy rags." It's my desire this morning that if you walked in here maybe with a counterfeit religion, that the Holy Spirit would do such a work in your heart that you would forsake it all as fraudulent and seek to have the true religion that comes from a transformed heart in the gospel. For us to understand what is a counterfeit religion, Our Lord gives us 3 points this morning. A counterfeit religion is that religion which is, one, devoted to formality, two, defensive of self, and three, defiled from within. Those are our 3 points this morning. Devoted to formality, defensive of self, and defiled from within. Those are the marks of a counterfeit religion. First, we see that a counterfeit religion is that religion which is devoted to formality. In this first section, verses 1 through 9, Jesus is going to expose the emptiness of religious formality. That is, what religious formality is, it is a relationship with God that is based on religious performance rather than grace. It's a relationship with God that is based on religious performance rather than grace. Verse 1 and 2. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Notice, first of all, here, the energy and the passion of the Pharisees in their religious zeal. You know, it wasn't a short trip to where Jesus was from Jerusalem. It says that they came from Jerusalem. So it was a trek. It was a commitment. It involved money, energy, and time. So what they were going to Jesus about mattered a lot to them. This took effort. However, their zeal was misplaced. You see in their words, there's no concern for the breaking of biblical commands, Old Testament law, or any moral kind of evil that the disciples or Jesus were doing. Their focus is on their traditions. A tradition, literally, is something handed down or passed down from a previous generation. Now, traditions in and of themselves are not evil, but traditionalism, or this devotion to traditions above Scripture, above God, this is where the problem comes. Tradition is something handed down. And it seems here like for these Pharisees, there's a personal attachment to these traditions. You can see it in how they say it's the traditions that were passed down from the elders. There is an emotional, personal, relational attachment to the people that passed down these traditions. Maybe their own parents, or an older one that mentored them, or somebody that they looked up to, a teacher or something like that, another Pharisee that was renowned. There was great value in the person, and so whatever the person did, they saw that as, well, we got to do the same thing too. Whatever they do, whatever they say, I mean, we love them and we revere them, so let's just adopt it. That's traditionalism. That's this devotion to tradition. We need to be aware of that, dear ones. We need to be on guard against doing things just because we've always done them. We need to guard our hearts against this religious performance that is more concerned with how things feel or look than what they are. And Jesus' answer is really direct. Verse 3. Jesus answered, and he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" He turns the table. Jesus rebukes these men in response, turning the mirror back on them to show them their hypocrisy, that they really don't care about God or his law. Jesus says, you're transgressing the commandment of God. That word for transgress is the same Greek word in verse 2, where the Pharisees are accusing Jesus and his disciples of breaking the tradition. One verse is breaking, the other one is transgressing. I'm not sure why it's translated differently, but it's the same exact Greek word. So to break and transgress are the same things. They're concerning about breaking and transgressing tradition. Jesus is concerned about breaking or transgressing the law of God, the word of God. To transgress means to overstep. It's the idea of trespassing. You know those signs where it says no trespassing and you walk right by it anyways? Because you're walking your dog or you want to go play in the park on somebody's nice lawn. You just walk right past the no trespassing sign. That's the word here. It's going beyond the bounds that are set for you. And the word of God does that to us, for us. It sets boundaries to us to keep us away from sin. You see, sin is on the other side of the fence, you could say. What the word and the commands of God do is they hem us in. They hold us in from transgressing, from going over the law into transgression, like that lost sheep that went and wandered away. That's transgression. Jesus says they're disregarding the command of God. And it's amazing here, Jesus doesn't apologize for disregarding their tradition. Instead, he rebukes them for disregarding God's word. How did they do this? Jesus explains in verse 4 to 6. He says, "For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever you might benefit from me is given to God. He need not honor his father. By this, you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Jesus here quotes Exodus 20, verse 12, and Exodus 21, verse 17, there in verse 4. God places time and time again throughout the Old Testament and New, he places a high value on the importance of how someone treats their father and mother. The expectation is clear from God. We must honor father and mother. If you have a mom or a dad, your obligation is to honor them. And a practical and vital way that someone can honor their parents, according to 1 Timothy 5, verse 3 and 4, is through financial aid. There in 1 Timothy 5, 3 and 4, we are commanded that if you have an older father or mother and they're in financial need, it is the obligation of their family members, specifically their children, to care for the need of their parents, to pay it back, as it were. And if you don't do that, then you're worse than an unbeliever, God says. What this tells us, by the way, is the command to honor father and mother is not just for children. It's for adult sons and adult daughters, for their elderly father or mother. The command doesn't change. You're still their child. Just like they'll always be mom and dad. A parent never stops being a parent. Right? So a son or a daughter never stops being a son or daughter, and that honor is always due in one way or another. Now, again, the expectation, the common, just normal practice that was every part of everyday life for these people, especially in their economy, which is honestly quite similar to ours, is that it would be hard for a widow or even for an elderly father and mother to provide for themselves. It'd be very difficult for them. And so their children would bring them into their home as a means of honor. Now, in verse 5, the Pharisees, though, had a loophole to this. They found a loophole to God's word. Their tradition was that, well, if I commit a certain amount of money to God as an offering, Hebrew word for that is korban, which we find in Mark 7, parallel passage. If you commit a certain amount of money, a large sum of money to God as an offering to Him at some point in the future, then you don't have to use any of that. That's isolated. You don't have to use any of that to care for your parents if they fall on hard times. They didn't need to honor their parents in this way anymore. So what you have is their tradition and God's commandment side by side, and they're in a position where I can't do both. And so when you have tradition and God's word side by side and you have to choose, which one should you choose, church? The word of God. But these men did not. They chose tradition. In fact, they saw tradition as equal, as on the equal plane to the word of God. And really, in all practicality, when tradition is made on the same plane of authority as the word of God, your emotional attachment to those traditions, as we mentioned earlier, that usually wins out in the end. And so you obey traditions rather than the commands of God. And that's what Jesus says. He calls them out on that. Jesus said that by doing this, by valuing tradition over Scripture, they invalidated the Word of God. To invalidate means to revoke, to delegitimize, to nullify. Essentially, what traditionalism and valuing tradition above the Word of God does is it takes God's clear commands and it turns His commands into suggestions. That's what it does. When you start reasoning for your sin, when we start excusing why we're not obeying the clear command of God, you are turning His command into a suggestion. Now, of course, we understand that the Roman Catholic Church does this in abundance. The entire edifice of the Roman Catholic Church is built on traditionalism, traditions. And we should forsake that. We should call it out as a false religion. It is not Christianity. It's not just another wing of Christianity. It is a false religion. It is a cult. It's a counterfeit religion. But the reality is, dear saints, we can fall into the same dangerous kind of mindset, can't we? When we insulate our families from the sinful influences of the world, but we do it so much that we cut off any opportunity for evangelism. When we become so busy with the tasks of ministry that we neglect the people that we're serving. Or when a man works to provide for his family so much that he's unable to be a father or a husband and is no longer able to lead his family. There's countless ways that we do this. On the individual basis, on the church level, we are not immune to this, dear ones. J.C. Ryle reminds us, there is a tendency in all religious institutions to mere human authority to usurp the authority of God's word. There is this tendency, this bent in human religion, in religious institutions, when it becomes about man rather than God, there is this bent to where we usurp or undermine or cast aside the authority of the Word of God. We just start doing things our way because that's how we've always done it, or that's how Grandpa did it, or whatever. That's sentimentalism. That's traditionalism. That's not biblical Christianity. Jesus gets at the essence of what they're doing in verse 7 to 9. You hypocrites, Jesus says. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. The essence of the mindset of the Pharisees was that of hypocrisy. To put it plainly, they pretended to be godly and pious, but they were really self-seeking. They put on this mask of honoring God, but underneath the mask, they were really seeking their own honor in the eyes of men. Oh God, help us to sniff this out in our own souls, that we would not serve God for ourselves, but that we would serve Him out of a heart that loves Him, that is in just enveloped in gratitude. That our hearts be so overwhelmed with a love for Christ that we can't but live for Him, obey Him, serve Him. Jesus here quotes from Isaiah 29, verse 13, verse 8 and 9. There's four lines to it. You can see verse 8 through 9. There's four lines to his quotation of Isaiah 29. The first and the last lines are parallel lines. Look at it. Beginning of verse 8, this people honors me with their lips. How? The end of verse 9. Teaching as doctrines the commands of men. They honored God with their lips. They gave Him lip service. How? By teaching as doctrines the commands of men. The traditions and the commandments of men were the object of their studies. That's what it means to teach as doctrine. The traditions of men were the object of their study, not the Word of God. They became well-learned and thoroughly trained in traditions, not the commands of Scripture. And all the traditions are concerned about was the external, whether you wash your hands or not before you eat. John Calvin warns us there is nothing that God more abominates than when men endeavor to cloak themselves by substituting signs and external appearance for integrity of heart. That is an abomination to God. Where you are satisfied in just showing up on a Sunday or raising a hand or having the right answer or doing a service or whatever else it might be. You're more satisfied in that and your heart is just living for self. Again, there's this energetic religious zeal that these people have. But it's completely misplaced in tradition. What's so bad about that? Well, the middle two lines of the quote, of this verse, tell us. The end of verse 8. But their heart is far away from me. but in vain do they worship me. That's what's so deadly about that. A heart that is far from God is a heart that is separated from God. That's what it means to be far away. You're separated, right? What does it mean to be separated from God then? Well, if we take separation from God to its fullest and eternal extent, it's eternal death. It's death. Death is separation, by the way. That's all death is. Death is separation. The first death of mankind was not the murder of Abel in Genesis 4. The first death of mankind was found in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve fell and were separated from God. Remember, God warned him, warned Adam in Genesis 2:17, in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. He didn't drop dead, but he died. There was death. What kind of death? Spiritual death. His heart died in that moment. And when God banished Adam and Eve from the garden, that was a physical demonstration of what had already happened spiritually. That man is separated from God. That's what it means to be spiritually dead. Ephesians 2. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were separated from God in your transgressions and sins. That's what it means. Physical death is a separation of the soul from the body. Eternal death is the unending separation from all the goodness of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, talks about hell as eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. That's eternal death. So to have a heart that is far away from God in our passage in verse 8, to have a heart that is far away from God is to have a dead heart. Detached from God. Separated from Him because of its sin. This is why their worship, their so-called worship in verse 9, is vain. It's empty. It's because their so-called worship, their so-called honor with their lips, is not worship at all. It's vain, it's empty. Why? Because it all comes from the corpse of their heart. It's because they are, all the religious deeds of anybody are filthy rags. They are the lifeless deeds of a spiritual corpse. Oh, dear one, if you don't know the Lord this morning, if your heart hasn't been made alive by Him, and if you are not with Him, and if He is not with you, then you're dead. And all your religious good doings are but death throes of the corpse that is your soul. This should be like smelling salt to all of us, shouldn't it? Jesus is saying that it is possible to do all kinds of religious deeds, to say the right things, to sing the right songs, and all that so-called worship is really empty. That's terrifying. That's startling. Now, sometimes popular interpretation of this passage is that the Pharisees, you know, they were wrong because they were too strict about worship. And somebody would say, you know, worship is all about my heart, my feelings, how close I feel to Jesus. That's really what Jesus is talking about here. But that's not the emphasis of the passage, is it? What Jesus is saying is that the worship or the religion of the Pharisees was not strict enough. Because you can put lipstick on a pig, right? You can wash a pig, but its nature is for the mud. It's still a pig. Jesus is saying true religion takes that pig and changes it into something totally different. That's true religion. The Pharisees were content with the external stuff, the stuff that you can clock in and out of on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday evening or whatever. Jesus was saying, no, that's not strict enough. I'm after the heart. I want you to mean it. They added to Scripture with the teachings, ideas, and traditions of men. Jesus calls them back to a life of worship that is fully controlled by the Word of God from a heart that's been transformed. We are called to love what God loves, value what He values, hate what He hates. We are called to love God so much that we find joy in obeying every command that is for us in His Word. Is that the kind of relationship that you have with God? That you love Him so much that you find joy in obeying whatever He tells you to do. That's true religion. Jesus wants everyone to get this. So He turns to the crowd. Verse 10 to 14. After Jesus called the crowd to Him, He said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." We see in this section here, 10 to 14, the defensiveness of self. This is another attribute or another trait of counterfeit religion, is that you're really defensive of yourself. Jesus turns to the crowd and He broadcasts the message of true religion to the multitudes in verse 11. And this is a kind of a parable / proverb that He announces, that He preaches. The main point is that whatever the Pharisees are zealous about, external forms and traditions, that's not important. And that's not where one should focus when it comes to our worship to God. It's very plain, very straightforward. He announces that to the crowds. And it's obvious He's making that connection to what He just said to the Pharisees. He says, it's not about washing your hands or eating the right or wrong thing. That's not what makes you pure. That's not what makes you sinful. It's all about the heart. He says, what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Colossians 2, verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ." The disciples are watching this all unfold before them, and they see the Pharisees, it seems, and the Pharisees are upset over what Jesus said to them. And now He's broadcasting this. Well, what are they? Chopped liver, right? That's the attitude. You just corrected us, put us in our place, told us all these things that we care about are nothing. And then you're going to tell that to the crowd now? What are they going to think about us? Come on, Jesus, cut me a break. Verse 12. The disciples came and said to Him, "Do you know?" Of course He does, but nonetheless, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" The disciples are startled that Jesus is being so direct with His rejection of the teachings of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are deeply offended. Their offense was that Jesus' teaching to the crowd basically diminished the importance of their tradition and them, in a sense, what they're all about at least. He took what they valued and he called it worthless. That's offensive. That's what we do every time we give the gospel to somebody. Did you know that? You're taking what they value and you're saying none of that matters. All that sin that you love, none of it matters. That person that you idolize, doesn't matter. All those religious deeds that you're doing, filthy rags. It's all empty. What you need is Christ. That's the gospel. Everything that you're valuing right now is nothing. You need the pearl of great price. You need Jesus. That to the Christian is sweet. And we amen that. But to the unbeliever, that's offensive. What you're chasing, your dreams, your aspirations, what you treasure most deeply is exactly what's keeping you from God. And you need to get rid of that. You need to repent and let that go and turn to Christ in faith. You need to embrace him. And you need to have empty arms in order to embrace him. So you got to let that stuff go. That is offensive. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's making it all about him, you see. All about him and our heart towards him. Jesus' response. Jesus' response shows he's not worried. You can get from the tone of the disciples' words, they're kind of worried about this. Well, you're getting on their bad side, Jesus. Be careful. They're talking about murdering you now. Jesus' response is perfect. Verse 13 and 14, he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Jesus' response in his words and the tone of his words, it seems, tells us that he's not worried about the Pharisees, you see. He isn't apologetic that he offended them. Jesus calls them weeds in the Father's garden. He calls them blind guides. How can a guide be blind? It's an oxymoron. That's what he's getting at. The offensive, the ridiculousness of their thinking and their religion. It's ridiculous. It's like having a blind guide. It's like having a GPS where the screen doesn't turn on. What use is that? Can it get you to where you want to go? No. That's the Pharisees. That's false religion. That's counterfeit religion. That is traditionalism and performance-based religion. It cannot get you where you want to go. Jesus knew their end, though. I'm reminded of the words in Psalm 73, verse 17 to 19, where the psalmist says, then I understood their end. Surely, God, you set them in slippery places. You caused them to fall to destruction. How they become desolate in a moment. They are completely swept away by terrors. Jesus, like the psalmist, perceives their end. He knows where this is going. They will be uprooted. They will fall into a pit. So therefore, that's why Jesus says in 14, leave them alone. You don't need to attack them. You don't need to ruin them. They're going to do that on their own. And you don't need to defend me. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't attack them. Oh, we can learn a lot from that, can't we? When it comes to our religion, when it comes to our status in the church, our reputation, is it all about you? Do you care more of what others think of you than what God thinks of you, Christian? That is counterfeit religion. It's not how it's supposed to be. with your relationship with your Heavenly Father, dear one? And when other people think little of you, or don't like what you do or how you say it or whatever else, if you've got to step on toes, you don't defend yourself. You don't attack back. You just say, you know what? God's going to sort it out in the end. I just want to be faithful. That is the true minister of God. That is the true servant and slave of Christ. That needs to be true of all of us, dear ones. J.C. Ryle again says, if we are true followers of our Lord, we ought to be outspoken, unflinching witnesses against error. But, he says, we are not to fight with carnal weapons. We are to wait and preach, contend, and pray. He says, sooner or later, the truth shall prevail. So don't worry about that. Whether it's from accusations or opposition within the church or outside the church, when you're giving the gospel to those around you, or you're just trying to live a holy life and people don't like that because it shows a light, sheds a light on them and their foolishness and their sin. And so they have to demean you in order to validate them. Don't defend yourself, Christian. Don't attack back. God will sort it out. The truth will prevail. God will vindicate you. You don't need to do that for yourself. He does a far better job. We now turn back to Jesus' teaching on true religion by looking at counterfeit religion. Counterfeit religion is defiled from within, verse 15 and 16. Now Peter answered and said to him, explain the parable to us. And Jesus said, are you still lacking understanding also? I love that. You know, Peter should have been operating from the truth of Matthew 13:11, which has already been said, where Jesus says to the disciples, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Peter should have been operating out of that. He still thinks that that's kind of hard to understand. You must be trying to trick me, or you must be trying to hide stuff from me. I must not be able to understand that. Just give it to me straight, Jesus. The thing is, though, that a right understanding of biblical truth takes work. You know, if you're reading your Bible, Christian, you can't just skim through it and expect God to dispense this flood of grace into your soul. You got to work at it. You might have to read that thing 10 times that morning for it to just break through into your soul. You might have to read that one verse and write it down and carry it in your pocket all day. And pull it out every other hour. And think about, what is he saying? What does this mean for me? It takes work. If you want to understand the word of God, you got to work at it. And that's why I'm so excited about these discipleship groups, by the way. That's what they're there for. They're there to help you. To train you so you can do this better on your own. Peter doesn't get it, but Jesus, his words tell us that he should have gotten it. He could have understood what Jesus was saying, but once again, he demonstrates his perfect patience, doesn't he? Verse 17, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and goes into the sewer? He's very straightforward here, very plain in his logic. The logic is that what you eat is not the source of your spiritual well-being. It can give your body fuel and make you healthy or unhealthy, depending on what you eat. But it has no bearing upon your soul, and especially when you're standing with God. Food doesn't make you holy or sinful. After all, Jesus says, look where it ends up. If food was able to make you sinful, or even if it was able to make you holy, How could something that makes you holy end up in the sewer? It doesn't fit. So where should our focus be? Verse 18 to 20. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. The focus is on your heart, Jesus says. What you say, for example, reveals the state of your heart. The Pharisees revealed that their hearts were far from God when they said that the traditions of men were more important than the commands of God. It showed their heart, the state of their heart. That mindset of invalidating the word of God and treasuring a performance rather than the heart of the matter, the relationship with God, that came from their heart. Sure, it was part of the tradition. Sure, it was influence and had something to do with their environment and their upbringing and what was passed down to them by their fathers. Sure, but Jesus says the real source of it all, the source of the sin, is your heart. You understand what I'm saying? What God is saying? Whatever sin, whatever debilitating issue you have in your relationship with God, it is not how you were raised or the kind of parents that you had or what happened to you in the past. That's not the source of your sin. That's not the source of how you sinfully respond, dear one. It comes from your heart. Those things that happened, those people that were in your life, were simply there placed by God to bring what was in the heart out. It just drew it out. It was always there. A murderer was always a murderer. It's just what happened to him in his life drew it out. Someone who is prone to anxiety or depression or fear or whatever else, anger, if you want to call it bipolar or whatever you want to call it, God calls it anger, or drunkenness, or enslavement to sin. The world calls it addictions. It's enslavement to sin. Whatever it is. Sure, the environment helps and colors the sin, as it were. But it was always there. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what he's saying. Whether it's evil thoughts, or murders, or adulteries, or sexual immoralities, or thefts, false witness, slanders, the list can go on and on. Whatever the sin is, its source is in our hearts. And those sins are what defiles you. It's not your environment that defiles you, and it's not your external actions that defile you or your religious performance. It is the sin that bubbles up from the heart. To defile means to make common or unholy. It is to cause something or someone to become impure or unclean before God. That's the word for defilement. That's how it's used in Scripture. Thomas Manton says, "There is nothing in the life but what was first in the heart. There is the source of sin and the fountain of folly." So don't blame others. It's us. The sins of the heart, verse 20. These things are the sins of the heart. The sins of the heart are the things which make us unclean in the sight of God. Not eating with unwashed hands. So God here is teaching us that the greatest uncleanness comes from the sins of the heart. It's a matter of the heart, dear ones. Our sinful and dead hearts stain us from within. And so if that's the case, then we would cry out with the psalmist in Psalm 130. God, if you keep a record of sin, who could stand? If the issue is the heart, and my heart just flows with sin, who could stand? Who can be right with you, God? Dear ones, this is the tension of the whole passage. It's all leading here. If God is most concerned about the state of my heart, if that's true religion, is a heart issue. But if my heart is defiled in and of itself and unclean, then how can I worship from a heart that's unclean? It's impossible, isn't it? It's hopeless, isn't it? It seems. If God is most concerned with the state of our hearts and our relationship with Him, then we are doomed, because the state of our heart is that it is dead and defiled. What hope do we have then? How can we be washed from our uncleanness? How can our hearts ever be brought near unto God? Do we follow the example of the Pharisees and just try and wash the outside of the cup? Do we turn to our religious performance or the traditions of men? May it never be. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 to 27, gives us the new covenant, the gospel, where God says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you." Notice who's doing it. "I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will take your defiled heart and purify it," he says. He says in verse 26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, that dead heart, and I'll give you a heart that's alive, a heart of flesh." And he says, "I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments." Why? Because I did it. Because I'll keep you. And I'll make sure that you make it all the way. This is how we reconcile the fact that God is most concerned with the heart of men, and the fact that the heart of men is dead and defiled. He gives us life and cleanses us so that we can now worship Him from a new heart that is near to Him, that loves Him. In this new covenant, which, by the way, was established, ratified by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in this gospel, in this new covenant, we are given the promise that all who place their faith in Christ as Lord and Savior are perfectly and finally cleansed from the defilement of their sin. By faith in Christ, dear sinner, you can be made clean, holy, and undefiled in the sight of God. If you would but call out to Him and say, "Cleanse me, change me. I can't do it. I've been trying to change myself. I'm just putting lipstick on a pig. I'm trying to change myself and I can't do it." And dear one, if you fooled yourself into believing that you are righteous in the sight of God on your own, that just because, as my old pastor used to say, just because you think to yourself, "I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do," that you're going to heaven. My old pastor would say, "Yeah, but you want to." It's the heart, isn't it? You might not do it, but you want to. Let's be honest with ourselves. And let's go to the fount of cleansing, to be washed of our sin, to the fount of Christ. It is my desire that if you walked in here with counterfeit religion, that the Holy Spirit would have done such a work in your heart that you will now, today, forsake all that is fraudulent in your religion and seek that true religion that comes from a transformed heart. What's so good about it? What's so good about having a pure heart? Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's why we want pure hearts. Washed hearts. It's because if you got that, then you get Him. You get to see Him. By faith in this life and with your own eyes in the life to come. And for those of us who have been given that new heart, J.C. Ryle would remind us, let it be a settled resolution with us that in all our religion, the state of our hearts shall be the main thing. Stand with me as we pray.